Welcome to the Siskiyou Christian Fellowship Podcast. Our prayer is that the following verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word would bring you closer to Jesus.
So have you guys ever felt like you're just bombarded all the time with just bad news? With just bad news. Every time I turn on the news, and like I've told you guys before, I'm a bit of a news junkie, so I'm a sucker for punishment, I guess. But it just seems like there's all these headlines are just filled with bad news. I saw a headline yesterday that the government is spying on us now. Like, are you kidding? Now? Like, the government has been spying on us forever. What are you talking about? We're on the verge of World War III. Wars everywhere. Destruction everywhere. Suffering everywhere. The earth, it's speeding up its rotation to the point to where we need to set our clocks accordingly because the Earth's core is heating up. Oh, no, wait a second. No, the Earth is slowing down because the polar ice caps are melting. Whatever the case, there's some sort of catastrophe going on with the climate that we need to be worried about. There's a guy who set himself on fire at the Trump trial a couple days ago. Locally, I was reading that there's a whole apartment complex that's been out of water for like a week. Hot water, not totally water, but hot water. And so I'm just like, man, there's just bad news everywhere. And not just the bad news that we see, like, on social media and in the headlines, but what about the bad news that we receive in our lives sometimes, even day to day? Kids bringing home report cards, or, you know, unexpected bills showing up in the mail, or, medical tests that come back in a way that we don't want. I mean, life is filled with bad news. And I don't know about you guys, but I could use some good news this morning. Amen? And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at some good news. Paul is going to say to the Corinthian church, hey, don't forget about the good news that I told you guys. Don't forget about the good news that you received, the good news that you stand on, the good news. Hold fast to it. And so that's what we're going to look at. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll jump right in verse 1 this morning. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul opens up chapter 15 by telling the Corinthian church, hey, remember, you guys, the gospel that I preached to you. The gospel, that is a word that we hear all the time in church circles. It's a very churchy word, gospel. But what does it actually mean? Euangelion is the word in the Greek, and it simply means good news. Good news. That's all the gospel is. It is good news. And it's good news outside of even the gospel. It was used to describe any sort of good news. The good news that Paul delivered, however, was not just any old good news. The gospel that Paul delivered, the good news that Paul delivered, man, it was the good news. It was the best news. It was not just a gospel. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, and you know, when Paul says, listen, you guys, receive this, stand on this, hold fast, the gospel of Jesus, man, it's been described this way, that men have been reconciled to God, that justice has been satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty has been revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted. Man, that's good news, isn't it? And that's the gospel of Jesus, that we've been set free from our sin and shame because Jesus died in our place and rose again the third day to prove who he was. We've been justified. We're being sanctified, and someday we will be glorified. So that's the gospel. We've been justified. What is justification? To be justified means just as though you have never sinned. It's a legal term. It means that there is nothing charged to your account at all. See, our sins have been washed away, blotted out completely, dealt with, remembered no more, erased. We have been saved, set free from the penalty of sin. All of your sins, past, present, and future, dealt with on the cross of Calvary. We've been justified. But not only have we been justified, we're being sanctified. Remember, sanctification, it means to set aside. When you became a Christian, you were set aside for Christ. See, but you're not just set aside once and for all. You're being set aside. Day by day, the Lord is working things into you that need to be there, and he's working things out of you that shouldn't be there. That's that work of sanctification. Aren't you glad that the Lord is sanctifying you? That he just didn't save you and say, all right, well, good luck. No, but he's doing a work in your life. He's growing you into the man or the woman that you're going to be for all of eternity. We've been justified. We're being sanctified, and someday we'll be glorified. See, we have been set free from the penalty of sin, death. We have been set free from the power of sin. Currently, sin has no power over us. But someday, we will be set free even from the presence of sin. Man, won't that be nice? No temptation, this body of sin and death, my carnal nature, done away with. Never tempted. The world will never tempt me again. And so that's the gospel, that we've been justified, we're being sanctified, and someday we'll be glorified because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, on our behalf. And Paul tells the Corinthian church, don't forget about this. Don't forget the good news that you are building your life on, that you received it. What does it mean that the Corinthian church received the gospel? It means that they were saved, that they found salvation. Paul says, don't forget that you received it, that you're standing on it. That is, you were saved, you're currently walking in it. Good job, but also hold fast to it. There's a past, present, and a future tense to this gospel that Paul is talking about. He says, man, you received it. Good job. You're standing in it perfect. Now walk in it tomorrow as well. Make sure that you hold fast. And, you know, the very fact that Paul says hold fast to the gospel implies that there is a struggle to remove it from us, to take it from us. Now, I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation, because Romans is very clear that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Not height nor depth, nothing. Not angels, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But there is this spiritual battle that's taking place. The Bible says that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's this battle for our soul, where the enemy wants to cause us to question our faith, to walk away from our faith, to grab a hold of a false gospel. And there's so many false gospels that are being preached to us day by day. There's false religions. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a false gospel. The Mormons, they have a false gospel. And they believe that they're part of the family of God, and it's a false gospel. It's a different Jesus. There is the gospel of do what feels right. There's the gospel of works, that you can earn your salvation. There's the world that's always trying to pull us away from the things of the Lord, that would look in on what we're doing this morning and say, what a waste of time. You guys are getting together and you're studying through that archaic book. It's so racist and it's so bigoted, and you believe that stuff, that ancient book? There's always this pull to draw us away. And Paul says, man, you received it. You're standing in it, but hold fast, hold tight to it. And that is such a good word for us. Do you know, I read a statistic yesterday that shocked me, that high school students who are Christian, they enter into college as Christians. 70% of those Christian high school students have walked away from their faith by the time they graduate college. That is shocking to me. And they do because there is an active move, an agenda to rob us, to try to get us to change our minds. And so the word that Paul gave the Corinthian church, man, it's good for us. You received it, you believed, right? The Bible says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross, that he was buried and rose 3 days later, and you're saved. They received it, they were saved. They were walking in it, but continue to hold on to it. And that is really a good word for us. And Paul says, receive it, stand in it, hold fast to it, unless you believed in vain. Now, what did Paul mean when he said, unless you believe in vain? Paul here is very specifically talking about the resurrection. Unless you believe in the resurrection, your belief is in faith, or your faith is in vain. And this whole section, this whole chapter really, is about the resurrection. We're going to talk about the gospel this morning. But Paul, in this section, he's really doubling down on the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection and the way that the resurrection is verifiable, that it's accurate. And he's going to point to several things. He's going to point to the fact that they were saved as evidence for the gospel. He's going to point, or not the gospel, the resurrection, pardon me. He's going to point to the scriptures as evidence for the resurrection. And then he's going to talk about eyewitnesses as evidence for the resurrection. And we're going to dig into that another day. We are going to talk about the gospel this morning, even though Paul's trajectory, his main focus, is on the resurrection. But Paul here, he's talking to the Corinthian church who really struggled with an Epicurean philosophy. That is to say, man, eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow we die. That was their deal. They had lost kind of touch with the resurrection, with heaven, with why they were saved to begin with. And so Paul really is reminding them, hey, don't forget, and that you were saved. This whole thing of the resurrection, it's a reality. Christ died for your sins, and because he rose, you will rise too. And that is Paul's point. So he's reminding them of that reality, that Jesus died for their sins, and that Christ rose from the dead. And that is the definition of the gospel. Paul gives it to us right there. He says, this is the gospel. Number one, Jesus died for your sins. Number two, he rose from the grave. But what I love about Paul is that he just doesn't say, well, take my word for it. Jesus died for your sins, and then he rose from the grave. Just trust me on this one, really. He says, no, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins. According to the scriptures, Jesus rose again. Now, what scriptures was Paul referring to? Not the New Testament. He wasn't referring to the Gospels, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because those weren't in circulation yet. He wasn't referring to the letters that he would have written because he's just writing them. So what scriptures was Paul referring to? He was referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures that foretell, that speak of, that allude to the suffering Messiah who would take the sins of a guilty world upon himself, even though he's innocent, and that he would suffer for us. The resurrection, that he would conquer the grave 3 days later. Now, we're going to look into some of those scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus. I find this fascinating. I geek out on it. If it's not your thing, I'm sorry. But it's good for us to have this foundation. When Paul says the scriptures speak of this foundational thing that we believe in, shouldn't we be able to turn to the Old Testament and say, ah, there it is. Looky here. Isn't that amazing? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at some scriptures, first of all, really that show us that the Savior would suffer, that Jesus would die for our sins. And the first scripture I want to turn you guys to this morning is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a remarkable psalm that gives a description of really the experience of somebody being crucified on a Roman cross. And Psalm 22 starts out by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, does that ring any bells? Is there anywhere in your mind like, wait a second, I've heard that before? Right? That's what Jesus cried out when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you skip down to verse 6, and the psalmist says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue himself. Let him deliver him. And he delights in him if he delights in him. Jesus, when he was on the cross, man, he was despised. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was spit upon. And that was common practice. When they did crucifixions, they did it outside the city so that when people were coming and going, you would see the criminal and you'd be like, ah, that dude is despicable. That's what you get. You're a dirtbag. I hope you're suffering. And people did that to Jesus, and that really is what's being described here. That as this man is suffering, boy, the people are ridiculing him. But what is interesting to me and really fascinating to me is that the psalmist says, I am a worm and no man. Now, this is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Jesus. So what does it mean that Jesus was a worm and not a man? Very interesting, because the common Hebrew word for worm is rima. It's rima. That's the common worm, rima, or maggot, we would probably call it. You ever mistake a bunch of rice for maggots? We did that to my buddy's sister one time. Anyways, that's a total aside. It's a common word for worm, rima. But that is not the word that is used in Psalm 22. The word that is used in Psalm 22 is tola. And tola speaks of a specific worm that is native to the Middle East, in particular to Israel. And the thing that fascinates me about this worm, rima, the scarlet worm, or the crimson worm is its common name, is its life cycle points so clearly to the crucifixion of Jesus. Check this out. The scarlet worm, when it's ready to lay its eggs, it will go up a wooden post or a tree, and it would fasten itself to the wooden implement. There it would make a cocoon around itself that is crimson, that was red in color, and she will lay her eggs within that little cocoon. When those little babies hatch just a couple days later, the babies feed on the mother. She gives herself as a sacrifice to keep her children alive. And then after 3 days, she dies. She excretes this red crimson fluid that stains the wood and also stains her babies, so that for the rest of their lives, those little baby worms are marked. They're colored red. But this is where it even gets crazier. After 3 days, that red sort of crimson cocoon, it turns white like wool, and it flakes off and falls to the ground like snow. Shut up. Hey, get out of here. Really? Like the picture, and this is no coincidence that the psalmist uses tola instead of rima as this word, because it's a picture of the crucifixion, right? Jesus fastened himself to the tree. He gave his life sacrificially for us. We are washed. We are stained with his blood. Though your sins be as scarlet, they've been washed white as snow. What a beautiful picture that is. But Psalm 22 continues on. See, I got to do some digging and geeking out to bring that out. But the rest of this psalm is very plain. It's very obvious. You don't have to read between the lines. Psalm 14 says, I am poured out like water. What came out of Jesus' side when he was thrust through with a spear? Water and blood. Said, my bones are out of joint. My heart is like water. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. Thirst, it speaks of the thirst. One of the things Jesus said on the cross was what? I thirst. And then he lifted up a branch of hyssop with a sponge on it to give him a drink of vinegar, and we won't even get into the despicable act that was committed by the soldiers in that, giving him a sip on the sponge that he rejected, of course. Verse 16 says, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Pretty solid description of crucifixion, isn't it? They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. That was an actual practice. When a man was crucified, all of his belongings, they were taken and they were divided up. And the soldiers doing the crucifying, they cast lots. They rolled dice. Who gets his shoes? Who gets his belt? They did that to Jesus. But what a vivid picture of this brutal practice of crucifixion. But here's where it gets even crazier, that this description of being crucified, hands and feet pierced and all the rest, it was written hundreds of years before a cross was even invented. There was no such thing as a Roman cross when Psalm 22 was written. So Paul says, man, look to the scriptures. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, but not just Psalm 22. Also Isaiah 53. Really, you could back it up to Isaiah 52, starting in verse 14. It says that Jesus, that the Messiah, would take my punishment upon himself. In verse 14 of Isaiah 52, it says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That he was so brutally beaten and disfigured, more than any man. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53 describes the punishment that Jesus took. Remember, the gospel, the first point is that Jesus died for our sins, that our punishment was poured out on our Lord. So we have Psalm 22, we have Isaiah 53. One more. We could spend all morning doing just this one point, but I will move on, I promise. And this is another one of those cool ones. It's found in Leviticus chapter 14. And this has to do with leprosy. More specifically, being healed from leprosy. Now, leprosy was a gnarly disease. We've got it under control in our day and age. But back in the Old Testament, if you had leprosy, you were toast. And it was a very painful, very disfiguring disease where literally your face would kind of melt off. Your nose and your ears would rot off. Your fingernails would fall out. Your teeth would fall out. Your soft palate would rot away. It was gross. And they believed it to be very catching. And so you would be ostracized. You would live in leper colonies. And you had to stay certain distances from people. And if you saw somebody, you're walking on the road to town, and you saw somebody in the distance, you would have to cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. It was a terrible thing. But Leviticus 14 has this little kind of description. It's instructions. It's the law. This is what you do if you are healed from leprosy, which was not a common thing, just so you know. And so it's very kind of obscure to them. They must have been like, what is this all about? So what the priest would do, if you were healed from leprosy, you would go to the priest, and the priest would take two birds of the like sort. He would take the first bird, and he would break his neck in under running water, and then put him in an earthen vessel with cedar wood and with hyssop. Then he would take the blood of that dead bird, and he would sprinkle it on the other bird, and the second bird would go free. Is that not a random thing to do? Like, I've been healed from leprosy. Hang on, let me get the pottery and the birds and the hyssop and the cedar, and we'll do this thing. But it was a picture of something greater, right? Jesus took on the form of man. He entered into the human vessel. He was beaten. He was bruised for us. On the cross, he was pinned, the cedar wood. The hyssop, again, was what was given to him to take the drink of vinegar that he refused. His blood was shed and sprinkled on who? Us, that we might go free. So when Paul says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, man, it's all through the scriptures. But not only that Jesus died according to for our sins according to the scriptures, but also that he was buried and rose the third day according to the scriptures. Because again, without the resurrection, this thing that we're doing is just wishful thinking. Without the resurrection, there's no point. See, because the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is who he said he was. Again, it has been rightly said that the resurrection is the hinge that the door of Christianity swings upon. If you remove that, you have nothing, because Jesus claimed to be God. Right? Jesus said, I am God. Now, it cracks me up that even today, people will argue that point. Jesus never said he was God. You show me right now where Jesus said that he was God. Well, let me show you a bunch of places, and we'll just look at one real quick for the sake of time in John 10, where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Right? Jesus wasn't being, you know, kind of esoteric, like God is everything and everything is God. He wasn't saying that him and God were tight, that there was unity. He's saying, no, I am God. Well, how do you know that's what Jesus meant? You have to look at the scripture in context, just like we talked about on Easter. The religious leaders who heard Jesus say that, what did they do? They picked up rocks and they're like, that's blasphemy. You just called yourself God. We're going to stone you to death. Jesus called himself God. Very clearly. In Mark chapter 2, you guys remember the story where there was the paralyzed man and his buddies were like, man, we know a guy. We're going to take you to Jesus. But when they got to the house where Jesus was, it was all packed. So they started tearing apart the roof and they lowered him down. So there was Jesus kind of preaching like, whoa, okay, someone's being lowered down. And this guy is there and Jesus says to him, you are forgiven of your sins. The religious leader's like, whoa, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, now you're getting it. He didn't really say that. Jesus, what he did say, he said, which is easier, to say of a man, your sins be forgiven, or to rise up, take your bed and walk? And the Pharisees were like, it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven. Nobody can prove that. It's internal. And then what did Jesus do? He said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Boom, mic drop. See, told you, Jesus said. But Jesus proved over and over, or he claimed over and over to be God, and the resurrection is the proof. That's what he said. I will give you this one sign. Destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'll rise it up again. That's how you will know I'm telling the truth. See, just like C.S. Lewis said, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. There's no other option. He was either lying about the whole thing, he was crazy, or he was who he said he was. And the resurrection is so key because it proves without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is. So the gospel is the fact that Jesus died for our sins. And secondly, that he rose from the grave. And where do we see that according to the scriptures? Where do we see the resurrection in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, the story of Jonah, right? Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, eaten by a whale. And again, critics would say, that can't happen, that never happens. I think just the year before last, 2 years ago, off the coast of Maine, while a guy was like diving for lobsters, guess what? He got swallowed by a whale. And then, I mean, he didn't get taken to Nineveh 3 days later and barfed up on the shore like Jonah, but he was eaten by a whale mistakenly, and he was spit back out. And he was in there for like a couple minutes, the article said. Very interesting. Look it up. But Jonah was eaten by this fish, whale, probably, and he was in the belly of this fish for 3 days. And then he was barfed up on Nineveh. And Jesus said, he used that as an analogy. He said, even as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. He said, that's the sign that you're going to get. That's the Old Testament picture. But not only that, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. Father Abraham, the father of faith. Remember, he was the one that God came to and said, Abraham, leave your home, leave the Ur of Chaldees, and go to a place that I will show you. Leave your family, leave everything you know, and when you go, Abraham, I'm going to bless your socks off. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. You are going to have, from your lineage, a nation of people that will bless the nations of the world, speaking of the Messiah. There's only one little teensy tiny problem. And that is that Abraham was a really old dude, and so was his wife. And they couldn't have kids. But Abraham trusted the Lord to a point. Remember, it wasn't happening. Sarah's not getting pregnant. Abraham's like, Lord, what's up? And so Abraham decides that he's going to help the Lord out and have a baby with Hagar, his wife's maid. Bad idea. Just as a side note, never try to help out the Lord. He doesn't need it. You're going to find yourself in trouble. Ishmael was born. That was a disaster. Fast forward, the son of promise is finally born. Isaac is born. The one through whom this lineage would flow. Blessings and descendants, the Messiah. And so here, this son of promise is now 33 years old. 30s, conservatively, many scholars think 33, the same age that Jesus was. And the Lord comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, do you really trust me? I'm going to test you. I want you to take your only son, which is another cool thing. He doesn't count Ishmael. He doesn't hold the mistakes against Abraham. Remember that. God doesn't remember our mistakes. That's a beautiful thing. I love that. But he says, take your only son, your son of promise, and I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. And so it says that Abraham went with his son, that Isaac strapped the wood on his back, that Abraham had in his hand the fire and the sword, and they took with them servants. And as they got to the base of the mountain, Mount Moriah, Abraham says to the servants, you guys stay here. We, me and my son, we're going to go on to the mountain. We're going to worship the Lord. And then we, me and my son, will be right back. And they start heading up. And Isaac is putting the pieces together. Dad, I've got the wood. You've got the fire, but we're missing a key component. Where is the sacrifice? And you guys remember what Abraham said to his son? He said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. The Lord will provide himself a lamb. The Lord did provide himself. Himself, Jesus, was the lamb. And so they get there, and Abraham is ready to plunge the knife into his son's chest, and the angel Lord said, whoa, all right, you passed, Abraham. And they looked up, and there was a ram caught in the thicket that they offered up as a sacrifice. And Abraham said, man, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, God will see. And we have this beautiful picture of the resurrection, of Jesus and his resurrection. See, just like Isaac bore the wood, Jesus bore his cross. Just like they were headed up Mount Moriah, Jesus, that same mountain is also called Calvary. Same spot where Abraham was going to offer up his son. God the Father did offer up his son, and the fire of God, the wrath of God, was poured down upon him. See, here's the interesting part, and this is the picture of the resurrection that I was talking about. Have you ever thought about that story and been like, what was Abraham thinking? Like, really, he got to this point with his son. Dude, what were you thinking? Like, he was trusting the Lord. But here's even more than what he was trusting. We know what he was thinking, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 17. Check this out. I've missed this for a long time. But Hebrews chapter 11 verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. See, Abraham believed that even if he killed his son, that God would raise him from the dead, which is why he told the servants, we are going up to the mountain to worship, and we, me and my son, will be back. Because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Here's the thing, resurrection wasn't even a thing then. Like, it wasn't in the world, it wasn't part of religious cultures, it wasn't part of the culture, but Abraham, he trusted the Lord. So according to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins. According to the scriptures, and he rose again on the third day. It's the whole gospel. It's beautiful. But this is where I want to make application this morning. Are we standing on the whole gospel? Are we holding firm, holding fast the whole gospel? See, the first part is it's the easy part. It's the part where we say, yes, praise the Lord, Jesus died for my sins. It's the part we've been taught since we were little. And we say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That my sins have been forgiven. You died for my sins. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Hallelujah. But what about the second part? Where Jesus rose from the dead. What about the implications that has on our lives presently today? Do I live my life? Am I standing on, am I holding fast to the resurrection? Do I live my life like Jesus is dwelling in me by his Spirit? Am I living my life like Jesus is in our midst currently, right now? Am I living my life like Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us currently? And if I'm honest, oftentimes I don't. I got the first part down. I'm so glad to be saved. But see, the second part, Like if I really was living my life like Jesus was with me and he had this thing, would I fret? And would I fear? And would I be anxious? Would I run to the world and to the friends and to the internet? Would I shrink back or would I run to the Lord? And that's what I want to communicate this morning, is that the gospel, Jesus died for our sins, praise the Lord, but he rose from the grave. And he is with us even now. And we can go to him moment by moment, day by day. We can pour out our hearts. We can listen for his response. We can go on prayer walks. We can consult with him and he will counsel us. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, and Jesus is here in our midst. He's with us. I don't know about you guys, but to me, that's pretty good news. That's great news. I'm so glad for that. And so let us go our way and live our lives. Let's hold fast. And we received it. And let us stand in it. Let us hold fast to it that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but he rose from the grave and he's with us, leading us and guiding us and directing us, interceding for us. Amen. So Lord, thank you so much for that reality. Lord, and where we have erred in missing that truth that you are with us even now, Lord, forgive us. Help us to have eyes, even as Elisha's servant, Lord, that there is a reality that we cannot see with our carnal nature. Lord, help us to walk knowing that you are in us and near us, that you're alive and well. Let us run to you, Lord. Let us spend time with you. I thank you so much that we don't serve just a dead religious relic, but we serve a living Savior. Lord, and as we come to the table this morning, I pray that that would be part of our remembrance today, that we would remember, yes, that your body was given for us, that by your stripes we are healed. Because you were bound and beaten, Lord, we experience freedom beyond what we deserve. Lord, that we would remember that your blood was shed, that our sins are washed away, remembered no more, tied up in a bag and thrown into the depths of the sea, Lord. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't miss out on the reality that you are with us, that you're near to us, that we would take full advantage of that now and as we leave this place. We love you, Lord. We praise you.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this teaching of God's Word presented by Siskiyou Christian Fellowship. We pray it's blessed you and given you a greater understanding of the Bible. To learn more about us, visit SiskiyouChristianFellowship.com.